All diseases arise in consequence of sin and of God's curse on the world due to our sin. If the Bible were a book giving us instructions on how to contain and even to bring a cure to such diseases, we would have chapters on diseases that are far more common than leprosy. Leprosy is a rare disease. It never has afflicted many people in the world's population, and never afflicted many of the Israelites. But heart diseases, cancers, all sorts of other diseases afflicted and made miserable and killed many of God's people, and do kill many of the people in the world. Why pick out one disease, leprosy? Well, we're learning from God's word that leprosy is one disease with particular significance. It points beyond itself to something else. It serves as a bodily representation of the corrupting effects of sin. Being repulsive in itself and awful in its consequences, it portrays the destroying power of indwelling sin that ruins one's own life and breaks off all of the sinner's relationships. Now, you might say, but this is fine, but we're saved. We're not sinners. Well, we do still wrestle with the remnants of our sin. And we just have to be honest with assessing our lives. When there is sin in our life, it's not something that works out pleasantly for us. It never is our friend. It never brings healing. It never enhances our relationships, even the remnant of sin. You say, but you said the Lord Jesus has died for our sins, and so he has. But still, these remnants, we are not to allow to reign over us precisely because of the nature of sin, how awful it is and how destructive it is. This is part of the Lord's sanctifying of us and teaching us and showing us that what we think are our challenges in life and what we think are our problems in life are not what we think they are. We think we need a good income or more money, or we need a better house, we need a new car, we need a vacuum cleaner that does a better job cleaning the house. We need people's respect. We need people to love us. But we don't need any of those things. What we need is one thing. And that is salvation from sin in all of its dimensions. The corruption, the guilt, the misery, the offense to God, in all of those things. And we have all of that in Christ. But the beauty and the benefit of studying even the shadows that point to Christ, as all of the ceremonial law does, including this teaching on the dealings with the leper. The beauty of it is that we see in some depth and detail what Jesus in his one person and his one sublime culmination of passive obedience and his sufferings accomplished on the cross. We see in depth and detail what he was dealing with in a way better than we can see even as we contemplate his death on the cross and talking about sin being lack of conformity to or violation of God's holy law. God draws a much better picture of what sin is in his word than our Westminster standards do. We can lecture about want of conformity to a law, and it's not so repulsive. And we can begin to gather the understanding that, well, all we have to do is straighten up and fly right. The law is not that difficult, and we can just start obeying it. But you look at the ugliness, the foulness, the misery of leprosy, and that is just a picture, a representation of sin and its effect in our lives and in our relationships. And we get a much fuller picture of what our Lord has died to save us from. That sin and not mere hygiene lies behind the Old Testament treatment of this disease is made very clear in chapter 14. In our chapter for tonight, sacrifices are prescribed for the cleansed sinner. In chapter 13, we had the diagnosis, the suspicion that there's leprosy, the diagnosis, the inspection by the priest, the declaration. Sometimes there was a probationary period, quarantine for a time, reinspection. If things had lightened up, there was indication that you go into further quarantine and you'd probably be okay. The leprosy's gone. If things got worse, you were off into a permanent condition, a banishment from fellowship and from even being in the means of partaking of the means of God's grace. That's all in chapter 13. But the wonderful thing is that there was cleansing of lepers in the Old Testament. And what do you do? Do you just say, well, they're cleansed. That's great. Well, it has to be God tells us in his word. There's a little bit more to it than just recognizing the fact and living accordingly. So in our chapter, sacrifices are prescribed for the cleansing of a leper, or properly speaking, in response to the work of God in cleansing the leper. And why should there be sacrifices if God has done this great thing? If God has just been merciful and mighty to cleanse the leper? Because this is all instructing us in the connection between what's going on and his transactions with us in redemption. The sacrifices are prescribed, showing that there's a link between the sacrifice and the cleansing. Now, in the case of the cleansing itself, because it does occur not by the work of any man, even the priests, the only thing the priest could do is diagnose the disease and then quarantine the leper. God could and did cleanse some lepers. It wasn't because they ate a better diet or took certain medicines or had certain doctors tend them. There was no cure. There was no attempt to cure or to cleanse the leper. But lepers were cleansed. And so this was the hand of God. But the hand of God is a nail-pierced hand. It doesn't work by bare determination of God to forgive the sinner. But in order to satisfy the justice of God, his essential justice, his holiness, he himself devised the means of forgiveness through sacrifice. And so we have sacrifice even when the action has been accomplished of God in cleansing a leper. Lots of sacrifices, in fact, showing us that this is, though it follows in chronological sense, the cleansing, it is associated in such a proximity that it makes it clear that it is causal. It was the sacrifice, or it is the sacrifice to come that points to Christ, that is the reason that there is cleansing. The first 32 verses of our chapter deal with the matter of the leper's purification and his restoration. Remember that there was no cure for leprosy. The priest could only diagnose and quarantine. But if healing did occur, and it did, it was taken and taken rightly to be the result of nothing other than the work of God's merciful and miraculous hand. Well, you don't just go off and rejoice in that and acknowledge that, because God himself gives very detailed instructions regarding sacrifice. These various instructions regarding washings and sacrifices in these verses are given to make clear to us that this divine root of sacrifice and cleansing by the sacrifice of the effectual application of the atoning blood of Christ and the sanctifying blood of Christ is the root that issued in the fruit of such cleansings. If we have cause to rejoice, it's because we've been cleansed of our sins. If you've inherited $1 million, that's fine. But you're going to find, if you ever do get into that position, $1 million isn't the solution to all your problems. And in fact, it can bring more problems than you could begin to imagine, that you're unaware of now. But we would rejoice with you in that. We wouldn't weep if you inherited $1 million. But it's not the cause for rejoicing as is the cause we have in knowing that our sins have been forgiven through the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And this is what we have cause to rejoice over, that God has dealt with the root cause of all of our misery, all of our suffering, in removing sin from our lives. That root is what is brought to the forefront in this chapter, in its manifold dimension and blessing. The leper is restored to fellowship with God's people, verses 1 to 9. In these verses, we learn that the restoration depended on the fact of the cleansing. Now, you might think, well, if we do this properly, and if it's God's teaching us something, and if he's teaching us that we need the cleansing blood of his sacrificial provision, then we should have that first, and then that should cleanse the leper. But the Lord determined by his holy will to take the initiative and actually cleanse the leper. But that, it was clear in the didactic part of this action on the part of God, the teaching part of it, that the cleansing results from the cleansing of God through Christ's death. That's why we have all these sacrifices associated with the fact of cleansing. So you didn't bring a leper to the priest and say, let's have these sacrifices, confident that the Lord will bless them and use them to cleanse the poor leper. There was no provision in God's word for doing such a thing. But there were cases when leprosy was cleansed, and God makes it clear that he was the one who determined to do that. And in doing that, he reminds, by the requirement of these sacrifices and these washings, the leper and the people of God. Not many of us are lepers. None of us here are lepers, I don't suppose. All the people of God, that, oh, if my sins are washed, it's because of God. It's not of my doing. I haven't cleaned myself up. It's God. And he's done it by giving his son. But the restoration to fellowship depended on the fact of cleansing. Not that you need to be clean to be together, physically, hygienically clean. We're obsessed in America with cleanliness on that level. That's why we consume and use more deodorant than the whole world, apart from America, put together. Other places in the world, especially some of the Middle Eastern countries, they like fragrance. They can tell about somebody through that. This isn't about any of that. What is required, though, is that we be cleansed of sin to be in right relationship, not only with God, but with one another. Sin is essentially separation from God. It manifests itself in violation of or failure to conform to the law of God. But it is essentially separation from God. But you separate yourself from God. You separate yourself from the source of life and love and goodness and all of the virtues that create and strengthen loving relationships. So when God saves us from our sin, it's not just that he's got this thing about sin. What is sin? Sin is separation from God. It's a power, a repugnant, destroying, decaying, corrupting power that destroys the sinner, destroys all of his relationships. And that's what we're being taught through this loathsome disease and God's attention and use and drawing to our attention of this disease. The cleansing was to be confirmed by the priest, as was the diagnosis and determination of the person being a leper. The cause of the cleansing was demonstrated to be the sacrifice prescribed by the Lord. And now we have certain other features added to these sacrifices. Cedar wood, which has a certain antiseptic quality. You say, this is like closing the barn door after the horse is out. You're applying antiseptic, but the leper is clean. Because it's just teaching us here. This is not telling us that the antiseptic has the power to cleanse the leper. But antiseptic, which is used for other things that do respond to it in a hygienic sort of way, antiseptic quality is in the blood of the Son of God shed for the sinner. That's what makes us clean. That's what makes us no longer susceptible to the decaying, destroying aspects of sin. Cedar wood, antiseptic and enduring, indicating reversal of corruption. Scarlet string, resembling the blood, but showing the restoration of healthy blood in the leper. He's not required to shed his own blood for inspection, but the Lord is saying, if you're cleansed, look, that's what your blood looks like now. It's restored, it's healthy, it's good. Hyssop was fragrant and purifying. All of that is brought together with two birds. One bird was slain, showing the death that was deserved by the leper, not because he was a leper, but because he was a sinner. But this death is accomplished or performed over running water, which is a cleansing element. And this, of course, is showing the cleansing power in the perfect sacrifice of Christ. But all of these things together are showing a complex, elegant, multidimensional cleansing that's taking place. Sin affects us in every aspect of our being. And only God knows where it lurks, where it is, where it's active, where it's corrupting, what needs to be set right, what needs to be restored. And he's showing that just by this little example here. Nothing inherent in any of this stuff. None of it was holy in itself. It was all common elements. That bird, the living bird, was dipped in this blood that also contained the cedar, the string, and the hyssop, and then set free. Showing the application of the cleansing blood results in new life and freedom from the dominion of sin, and freedom even from the corruption and the guilt and the consequences, the miserable consequences of sin. The leper was sprinkled 7 times and pronounced clean. None of this ritual cleansed him. He already was cleansed by God. But it was the ritual that's pointing to the effectual means of cleansing, not from leprosy, but of sin, from sin. 7 times, perfect pronouncement of cleanliness. That's your justification by faith. You are determined and declared by God to be without sin now, not because you're not actually without sin, but because you are justified as Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to you. But then, of course, there also is the process of sanctification, which is going on. And that is going to be perfect in every single one of us. There's not going to be a single believer in heaven that appears there and God says, you know what, your sanctification wasn't quite perfected. It will be perfected. We will be, in fact, personally, in the perfect likeness of Christ. No sin. No trace of sin. God isn't going to say in heaven to anybody, you sinned on earth, you sinned even as a Christian. I don't accuse you, but go and sin no more. There is no law in heaven that's going to tell us not to sin, because our very beings will not have an appetite to sin, desire to sin, take any occasion to sin in heaven. We'll be perfect, perfected by the work of God in Christ. The leper washes and shaves, showing an outward life changed from all the trappings of his leprosy. You have a similar image when Jesus calls Lazarus from the tomb. And Lazarus responds. Of course, everyone knew there's the power of God that's been brought to bring this man back from the dead. But then Jesus tells his friends, Lazarus' friends, now help him get out of those grave clothes. And he does, because the clothes are not consistent with new life. In verses 10 to 13, the leper is restored to fellowship with the people of God in the ordinances of worship. Not just restored to fellowship, and he can go back and live within the camp of the people of God, first 7 days outside of his own tent, showing that it's not his personal domestic situation that's the most critical point of restoration, but restoration to the covenant community. Then it's safe. Don't ever think it's family first and then God second, or even the people of God second. Our families are all simply temporary configurations of fellowship that'll be perfected in heaven, where we're amazingly and perfectly intimate in our knowledge of and being known by our brethren. No limitations. But then the leper is restored to his fellowship with the people of God in the ordinances of worship. After 7 days, a complete week, including a Sabbath, all of the various offerings, guilt offering, verses 12 to 18, which deals with or speaks to the debt and defilement of sin. Sin is has multiple ruinous effects upon us. And the guilt offering, as we've learned through Leviticus, is the dimension of Christ dealing with that aspect. Our indebtedness to God. We have violated his law. We owe him obedience that we have withheld. How can we pay that? We don't. Christ has paid it for us. That's the guilt offering. Notice in this, though, there's an interesting aspect. The blood is applied, and then after that, oil applied to the ear, the thumb, the big toe of the cleansed leper. And those, if you remember, were aspects of the priest's ordination. Now, does this mean a leper is becoming a priest? He's being ordained? No, but it does say this. So thorough is that cleansing that the one who seemed to manifest all of the repugnance, all of the awful nature, the corruption, the guilt, everything of sin. So thorough is the cleansing of anyone who has the cleansing of Christ's blood that you could take the worst sinner and he would be qualified by that cleansing to stand as the highest priest, if God so called him to do. There was the sin offering and the burnt offering alluded to in verses 12 to 18, but then offered in verse 19. Sin, the sin offering sin itself. What happens to sin, the power of sin? We might be set free from the dominion of sin, but what happens to the sin? That sin is expiated. It's taken away from us. Where? Do we put it in a capsule and send it into deep space? No. It goes into Christ. He becomes sin. Where's my sin? Where are all the sins I've committed? Where are all the sins you've committed? They're in Christ. Christ took them. He was made sin with our sin and died and destroyed it. He carried it away effectively forever. Then the burnt offering, the whole Christ sacrifice, nothing, no reserve. You might begin to think, well, if there are all these dimensions and elements, there must be infinite numbers of features to Christ that never even came into play in our redemption. The whole burnt offering tells us that's not so. God held nothing back when he gave us his only begotten Son. Christ held nothing back. He had nothing in reserve. It cost him everything to accomplish our redemption. Then the grain offering in verse 20, the bloodless offering representing the new life, the life of nourishment and growing and strength and so forth. All of that is offered by the leper. Verses 21 to 31 makes special provision for the poor. And yet the importance and the significance of the provision of God is emphasized by what could almost be called the tedious repetition of all the points. You know, I started to point this out on the reading, but I thought, let the word speak for itself. If the people aren't paying enough attention to hear God, they're not going to listen to me. So I just read it through. And I trust that in reading through, you're thinking, okay, big toe and oil on blood and the big toe and all. We've heard this somewhere before. Well, yeah, you've heard it once before. It went through it all with the cleansed leper. But what if one is too poor to afford all of these things? Well, God makes provision and consideration for that poverty. But it doesn't affect diminish the efficacy of the cleansing. It's not a cheap, second-rate cleansing that the poor get. So every point is repeated. Every point. What's happening here with the rich and the middle class or whatever? It's the same thing happening to the poor. There's no second-rate salvation, no second-rate redemption. Well, then we come to leprosy in a house. Now, this is a strange one, and it drives the scholars crazy, but it doesn't matter. The Lord, it's indicated that he is in a special way involved in this matter. Verse 35. Starting verse 34. When you enter the land of Canaan, and Canaan is the promised land. Canaan represents a number of things. It represents the church. The church in its Old Testament shadows, the church in its New Testament substance. It represents heaven and all of that. But Canaan, the land, was the land, and it typified all these things. And we're not saved by the types, we're saved by the substance. So when you enter into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a mark of leprosy on a house in the land of your possession. So don't go running home and looking at your house and thinking, I've got to find out if I've got leprosy in my house. You're just not going to find it. It's some scholars say this is some kind of mold or something like that. God says it's leprosy. It's leprosy. But leprosy is in the blood, you say. Yes, but God could apply that to a house too, and did in some instances for his people and for this purpose, to show us that our sin is so vile, it not only affects God, it not only separates us from God and rouses his holy wrath in response to the sin and all of that, but it defiles everything. Everything. Even a lifeless structure in which we live. So what goes on? The first thing is a salvaging operation. Verses 33 to 42. The priest is to come, and yet, while he's coming, get everything out of the house, because if he comes and he says that's leprosy, then everything in that house is unclean. So get all the stuff out of the house. This is showing us that the Lord is not determined to apply nuclear annihilation to sin. You might think, well, the only way to get rid of it is to just destroy it utterly, every trace of it. And if God were to do that, he would destroy us, everything. You remember that Mount Carmel incident where the priests of Baal were supposed to put their sacrifice on the altar and cry for fire from heaven. Nothing happened. Elijah put his offering to the Lord on the altar and then poured water on it a number of times. And fire fell from heaven. And it didn't just consume the offering, it consumed the altar and the stones, everything. Sin has ruined everything. And just again, in this little didactic demonstration, God is telling us that we have ruined the world. He has subjected the world to futility. And it's on our account. And the saving death of Christ has not only cleansed the sinner, but reverses and removes ultimately God's curse on the world and the effects of sin upon the world. The creation itself that's groaning, waiting for the revelation and redemption of God's people. So there's a salvage effort, but then radical dealing. Pull out the stones, scrape off the plaster, take it all away, go back and replace it, and then reinspect the house. And if it's clean, great. But you still have to offer sacrifice. The two birds again. Still sacrifice. People sometimes fault Patrick for his poem that is sometimes sung as a hymn about the atoning death of Christ cleansing everything, cleansing not just the sinner, but cleansing the earth and the skies and the stars. Oh, well, that goes too far. The Lamb of God died for the sheep only. Well, the sheep have ruined the whole universe. And even the heavens and the stars are unclean in God's sight. Only the death of Christ will clean the house that we've ruined. We have the summary of the law of leprosy in verses 54 to 57. And that summary is, we played it over and over again. God is teaching us this is. This is what sin is. This is what sin looks like. This is what sin does. This is how sin defiles all things. It defiles us in our own person. The leper has a disease that even he doesn't want. He doesn't like. He doesn't say, oh, I love these limbs beginning to just rot away or break away because they're injured and infection sets in. And I just love sin. It's so wonderful. Sin, when seen in its true colors, is repulsive to the sinner himself. But it ruins, it defiles our relationships as well. God says, if it's leprosy, get him out of the camp. Get him out of the camp. Get the leper away from the people of God. Because that's what sin does. Even if God doesn't say to do it, and he says it in his word to show us the effects of sin, it happens. When we harbor sin in our hearts, we have no love for our brethren. We have no love for anybody. We don't even love ourselves. You know, God's commandment in summation of the Ten Commandments is to love God with all of our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves. We've got to love ourselves too. Now, some people say, well, that's not in God's word. It is in God's word. It might be distorted, but it is in God's word. How can the Lord tell you to love your neighbor as yourself if you don't know how to treat yourself kindly? Sin, though, it ruins even our regard for ourselves. It makes us morally and intellectually and physically and spiritually suicidal. And if we'll be suicidal, we'll sell a brother or sister in a minute. That's what sin does. And sin ruins our possessions. Our possessions. You might say, well, what does it do? Infect the house? Well, just test this yourself. How many times have you wanted something and wanted it and wanted it? Maybe prayed for it. But then you had the opportunity to get it, but in a way that you knew was sinful. But you got what you wanted. Did you enjoy it? Does it ever work out that way? Sin ruins even our possessions, even our world. But it doesn't just defile all, it destroys all. And we, you see, are far from that point of the ultimate outworking of the dominion of sin. It's still, we're totally depraved, but we're not as bad as we could be if with sin developing through a lifetime of unrestrained exercise of sin, sinful propensities. But ultimately, it destroys. And the sinner, of course, he doesn't want to know that. He doesn't want to believe that. But God knows that's the way sin, that's the pathology. And that's why He saves us from sin. It's not because He's offended or can't stand the smell of sin. He saves us. Why? He tells us why He does it. We don't need to guess this, and we don't need to read the philosophers about this. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And His Son has performed all of these dimensions of cleansing, deliverance from sin, taking sin away, dealing with and satisfying the guilt, the corruption, everything. But He's done it because He loves us. He doesn't want us to be destroyed. He doesn't want us to be defiled. He wants us to be in fellowship with Himself, and He's made every provision for that for us in Christ. God, through the sacrifice alone, cleanses and restores it all. All that sin has touched, all that sin has tried to destroy, God restores through the death of His Son. Go then to the priest, this priest who can do more than just diagnose. He can cleanse. The Levitical priest could only diagnose and quarantine. Jesus can diagnose perfectly and cleanse and heal, even to the point of wiping away every tear that we shed because of our sin. Amen.